Man, it's good to just put our attention on God in the morning, isn't it? I love being here. You know, you guys can have a seat. We are coming up on our one-year anniversary as a church. And, as we were just singing together, I was just thinking, gosh, I love, just being here with you guys on Sunday mornings. I love to worship the Lord together. And isn't it good just to even, take our thoughts and our attention off of the things that we typically think about and to just think about and praise the majestic God, whose name is above every name, who created everything, and He is, amazing. The songs are all talking about that this morning. That's what our passage of Scripture today is about as well, as we look at Psalm 8. And I got a question for you that is going to be correlated to God's glory here in a little bit, but it's actually about you. When was the last time you said to yourself this little sentence, "I am glorious"? That's not a common thing we say to ourselves, is it? I am glorious. But what would you say if I told you that in this psalm, Psalm 8, it actually calls you glorious, and it says that you have been crowned with glory and honor? That's interesting, isn't it? I find that interesting, at least. And I'm going to take all of us on a little journey of looking at God's Word together and studying it together and thinking about how God created everything, and then how what did that mean for us? What does that mean for each of us, every single moment of our day? What does that mean for all of our neighbors? What does that mean for everybody living around the world? That God has crowned His creation with glory and honor. So what I thought we'd do today, since this scripture is so much about the majesty and the creation and the beauty of God, is that to honor Him, I thought we could stand together and then read this passage of scripture aloud together. We'll just read all of Psalm 8. So why don't we do that now? Let's stand up together. The scripture will be up here on the screen together. And let's just, lift our voices and read this aloud as we kind of join together as one voice here. So we'll start with Lord, our Lord. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All right, if you would go ahead and have a seat. Psalm 8 begins with a verse that's been made famous by hymn writers. Back in the 80s, was made famous by Michael W. Smith in his song, when it starts with these words, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens." Specifically, it's not just repeating itself, Lord, and then Lord again. It's not using actually the same word. You'll notice that the first Lord is in all caps. That means in the Hebrew that was a different word than the second Lord, which is a big L and then lower letters. Translated, what it means is Jehovah, our Adonai. If we break that out, what it means is this: the great God of everything, the one we are submissive to. So in one part, with the big Lord at the beginning, it's saying, look, you are Lord over everything. You are the covenantal God who is sovereign, who rules it all. But the second Lord is, we are submissive to you because you are our Lord. You are our King. And then as it goes on through the rest of the psalm, it describes why He is Lord in some ways. It describes why and how He is majestic. And what I'd like to do is show you some photographs from a very famous photographer named Peter Lick. Peter Lick is a self-taught Australian landscape photographer. He has become famous through a TV show entitled From the Edge with Peter Lick. He has a bunch of studios around the United States and the world. His one of his most famous paintings, by the way, has sold for $1 million, which is a lot for a picture. And another one called Ghost in 2011 was inducted into the Smithsonian Institute of Natural History. Because his photographs capture the majesty of God in creation like unlike anyone else. And what I want to do is just show you a few of these. So the first one we're going to show you here, and if you're on the sides, you're probably going to be able to see these a little bit better. The center screen won't quite do these justice. As you see these waterfalls, like these are all photographs, by the way. None of this has been altered or like painted, showing just like the majesty of God. Check out this next one with this road with these trees. And then the next one showing the stars in the sky. And it just makes you wonder as you even think about like the stars in the sky, like maybe even you sitting out in a really, really dark place at some point, maybe camping, probably when you're out in the mountains and you gazed up into the sky and you just saw thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of stars. The next one shows the sea coast as you just look at the beauty of the cliffs there and the sand and the ocean waters. The next one shows a sunset, and you see the brilliant colors of the oranges and the reds and the yellow and the dark. And often, even as I look at sunsets, I wonder to myself, like, how hard would it be for an artist to recreate the blending of colors with the brilliance and the darks that we see in sunsets? And God does it every single night. It's like a work of art every day. The next one is a beautiful shot of mountains with some snow caps on them. Every time I go out into the mountains and I see like the beauty and the of nature and the trees and the lakes, I am awed and I am stunned by it. And then this next one shows one more mountain shot in the more of the fields as we just think about how they're like flat, and then all of a sudden, boom, mountains start to sprout out of the ground. And in verse 3, going back to Psalm 8 now, it says that with his fingers he made the heavens. Think about that. With his fingers. In other places in creation, it talks about, you can do that. In other places in creation, it talks about how God would create things with his mouth. And sometimes it talks about how he would create them with his hands, sometimes like his arms or his body. But I think the point here is that it's not like a lesson on anatomy. But the point is, look, it was so easy for God to create the splendor in the skies. It's like he's doing it with his fingers. Like the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of it all was easy for him to create. And then in verses 7 and 8 in this psalm, it talks about how with his hands he made the animals and the fish. Like everything that swims in the ocean, in the rivers. And I remember being quite stunned and awed by this when I was in college and I took my PADI license and I got certified as a scuba diver. How many people are licensed to scuba dive? Two. Three, four, five. Okay, here we are. We're popping up more and more. How many of you have been snorkeling before in the ocean? Raise your hands. All right, there we go. That's almost everybody. Now, did you have the same experience that I did? Like, you go beneath the surface and you got your mask on and you're looking at stuff and you're like, this is like a whole nother world down here. Like, I didn't even know, like, look at these fish. Look at that little eel. Look at that shark. Go the other way. Like, look at these sculptures. And if you scuba dive, you can go even deeper. So you go down like 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 feet down. And at that point, you kind of lose like your awareness even of the surface. And you enter into this entire universe that we don't even normally bump into. It's the universe that's very normal for those creatures and those fish. But it's not normal to us. And yet God knows everything about it. He made it. He designed it. It's majestic and it's awesome. I was thinking, you know, about a recent fishing trip that I took up to British Columbia, Canada. I told you guys that I was going to go do that trip. We went, we've come back, and we had great high expectations on that trip. I told you about that, of catching tons of fish, right? It was a little disappointing. Let me show you one of the fish that we caught as an example of a non-majestic moment. So there's Michael, and I'm not sure if you can see his fish or not, but it's on there. And then, just to contrast non-majestic to majestic, let's show one of the fish that I caught. All right, I'm just messing with you a little bit. But listen, in the handiwork of God's creation, we see His majesty revealed. Like, what does that word majestic mean? If you look in like a definition, it'll say it's lofty. It means that it's dignified and it's grand and it's spectacular. It's superior to the mundane matters. There's a hotel in San Francisco, by the way, called the Hotel Majestic. If you go to that hotel and you're driving there and you know what it's called, you have certain ideas in your head of what the Hotel Majestic ought to be like. And they even describe it on their website of being a place that's of timeless elegance. It's sophisticated. It's a place where romance thrives. They're painting the picture that it's grand, that it's amazing, that it is, in fact, majestic. See, we reserve the use of this word for things that are truly spectacular. And when Psalm 8 describes the creation of God, His creation is described as majestic. He alone stands outside of creation, and He is truly glorious and holy and perfect. And in light of this majestic kind of status that He has, it's appropriate to ponder and ask ourselves the question that's asked in the psalm. Well, what is the place of mankind in everything? If God is so amazing, like, where do we fit into this? I think this is one of the central questions that people have asked of life. Like, who are you and how do you know? World philosophies have been built upon this question. People have spent their entire lives seeking the answer to those questions. Who are you and how do you know? And I think that the answer to the question is often kind of seen in these two extremes. On one end of the extreme is people who think way too much of themselves when they think about, well, who am I? They basically think that their opinion instead of God's is the best. They think that what they do and what they know is the best. I mean, perhaps you know people like this. The coworker who always asserts their opinion. The boss who bosses but never listens. Perhaps the spouse who's always criticizing. Perhaps the parent who always knows best. Maybe the fisherman who caught the biggest fish. In all of these ways, people thinking way too much of themselves. I was having dinner with someone who goes to our church this last week who is a brain surgeon, an inner ear surgeon, and he operates on the skull. Joe Roberson, a guy that many of you will know. And we were talking about and I thought about this passage of Scripture as Joe talked about what he does for a living and then his co-workers, his fellow surgeons, and he was contrasting. He said, look, I understand that God is amazing, that He created me and He created the people that I'm operating on, and that I am, while important, I am really just a man. While his co-workers often think of themselves almost as gods, holding, in essence, the life of that person in their very hands. And there is like this super ego that he's around all the time. And he was just talking about how difficult it is to be a witness for Christ in that environment. I mean, maybe you know people who think way too much of themselves. That's one reaction and one attempt to answer the question, well, who am I? But on the other end of that extreme, there are people who think way too little of themselves. There are people who are always doubting themselves and criticizing themselves. They would be like the coworker who's always tearing themselves down. They'd be like the boss who's so insecure that they never give direction. They're like the spouse who's kind of lost themselves in self-pity. Perhaps the parent who questions every rule that's ever been made and lacks the discipline or even the fortitude to enforce them. I mean, these people have like this voice that whispers in their ear all the time. You are dumb. You're a failure. You're worthless. And in their attempts to answer the question, who am I? They're left with a horrible, horrible answer. And when I think even about myself, I can think back of times when I've actually swung between both of those extremes. Sometimes feeling, oh man, I got this all figured out. And then other times when I've actually really doubted myself and been a bit lost even in my own sense of identity and wondering, who am I and what am I about? In an attempt to answer this question, you know, if we look to each other, or we even look to ourselves to find an answer, we're like a balloon that's blowing in the wind, constantly shifting according to the circumstances that are around us. We cannot find the answer to who are we and where are we about by looking to each other. Psalm 8 in verse 4 asks this very question when it says, "What is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." This is not isolated to this one place. In Psalm 144, verse 3, it says, "Lord, what are human beings that you care for them? Mere mortals that you think of them." James 4:14, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Job 7:17, "What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention?" So this question is not an isolated question. It's one that permeates throughout Scripture, and it's one that we can identify with globally. And thankfully, Psalm 8 answers this question in verses 5 and 6. "You have made them a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." So in answering this question, like, well, who are you and what are you about? Is God saying, look, okay, although you're like mere specks in my universe, you've been crowned with significance. And you have been given responsibility to rule. David makes this point in a couple of striking ways if you look at these verses. In verse 5, he uses the word glory. We have been crowned with glory. That's the same word glory that's used in verse 1 when it says, "You have set your glory in the heavens." So the glory that God has, the glory that God used to set in the heavens, He has crowned mankind with that same glory. The second way that David emphasizes this is in verse 6 when he calls us, he says, we rule. This idea of ruling is normally ascribed to God as He rules over His creation. And we see now, not only is He sharing His glory with us, He's sharing His responsibility to rule with us. Now, I just think we just need to pause for a second and contemplate this. This is like a big deal, right? God has a glory that is spectacular. I'm just going to recap. Let's let this settle into our souls a little bit. God has a glory that is spectacular. I mean, so breathtaking, it's described as majestic. So vast that in all of our advances in science and medicine and art. Like, we're barely able to scratch the surface of understanding His creation and who He is. I mean, His rule is complete. In His sovereign rule, no one escapes His rule. And then God crowned you with that glory. And God made you sharing with His rulership over His creation. That's crazy. Who are we to have such an honor? I mean, consider the implications. Like, while we're nothing in comparison to God, we're also the most important piece of His creation. So, I think this is true. I believe this is true. I stand upon the truth of this as it's found in the Word of God. But I just want to pose a question to you, and it's this. If this is true, why is there so much despair in the world? Like, why are people overly prideful? Why is anyone confused about their identity? Like, it seems like we don't have glory. It seems like we're really confused about our identities. It seems like we're seeking around in complete darkness trying to find the way. And often it doesn't even seem like we rule over much. It seems as if we're actually striving for power all the time. And I think that this theme of confusion and pointlessness is prominent in a lot of music and TV shows and art that we see. One prominent song called Some Nights by the band Fun hit number 3 on the Billboard's Top 100 and then hit number 1 in the United Kingdom. And what I'd like to do is I'm going to play for you the first 52 seconds of this song. You're probably going to recognize this song. It's been on the radio a lot. And the words are going to be up on the screen. And what I want you to do is I want you to think about the attitude of confusion and despair that's articulated in these lyrics. So go ahead, Joe.
As I stay up, cashing in my bad luck, some nights I call it a draw. Some nights I wish that my lips could build a castle. Some nights I wish they'd just fall off. But I still wake up, I still see a gospel. Lord, I'm still not sure what I stand for.
So if you go to YouTube and you like type in the name of this song, Live Concerts, you can watch video after video of crowds of tens of thousands like chanting this and singing boisterously as the band plays this song. What do I stand for? What do I stand for? Most nights, I don't know. I have no idea. My life is a complete mess. Who am I? And how do I know? Great question. Why don't we put it in a song? And the song is actually, it has a cheery feel to it. It's got a great drive to it. But the lyrics and the content are nothing but despair. So how does this attitude of like futility and pointlessness and emptiness, like how does that reconcile with Psalm 8 and what we're reading in the Word of God today? Like, how can verse 5 say that mankind is crowned with His glory and His honor? And then how can it say in verse 6 that we rule over creation? And yet so many are experiencing the opposite. So I think that the answer is sad and sobering. See, although God did create mankind in His image, and He did crown us with His glory and honor, men and women have turned their backs on God. So mankind was crowned at creation. And He was given dominion to rule over the earth at creation. But the entrance of sin turned the tables and placed mankind under a curse. And now that curse is experienced through death and destruction and deceit and this sense of utter hopelessness in our souls. Who are we? Is now a question that is appropriate because sin has broken everything. And we see that the sadness and the sobering idea here that although God created it, mankind has broken it. And now sin has put a curse over it. See, sin works as a block against the glory and honor that God gave mankind. Sin works as a block over the rule that God gave to mankind. So in order to regain them, sin and the curse from it, they've got to be eliminated. Something's got to be done about the curse of sin in order to regain and reclaim these things that God gave us at creation. And so before I talk about how that works for us today, what I'd like to do is just point to the future because it's a little bit clearer in the future, okay? So in Revelation 20, when it's talking about the return of Jesus Christ and the end of all time, it says that at that time, death and hell are going to be thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed forever. And at that point, the curse of sin will be completely eradicated and gone forever. And the glory and the majesty that God has will be fully displayed. And His children, His followers, the glory and the honor that they have because they're followers of His will be fully displayed. And the rule that they have over creation will be fully experienced. But that isn't until the end of time. So we live in like this in-between. We had the fall of way back at the very beginning of time and the curse that came, but now we look ahead to this amazing thing that's going to happen at the end of time. But what about for us today? We're still living with the curse of sin in our world and in our lives. And it's remedied partially through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And through that relationship with Him, we can know the majestic God of the universe. And through a relationship with Him, we can know who we are and what we're designed for. And through a relationship with Him, we can know what being crowned with glory and honor is like. It's through a relationship with Him. So why don't more people enter into a relationship with Him? That's what I've been thinking about this last week, right? Like we start at the very beginning of it with this amazing, majestic creation of God. And then we start thinking about the questions like, well, who are we and why are we confused? And then we see that Jesus came into the world to save us and to rescue us and to undo this curse and to allow us to experience our true design, which is to be living with glory and honor and rule. Like, why don't more people enter into that relationship with Him? That, like, these are the things I think about. I'm, like, bothered by that, like, on this philosophical level. And I think the answer to this is actually hinted at in verse 2 of this psalm. Look at what it says in Psalm 8, verse 2. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. In this verse, children and infants are praising God. that's troubled me all week as I've been looking at this thing. Like, what is this thing about kids doing right in the middle of this psalm about the majesty and then mankind? And well, here I think this is the answer. Children are often used in Scripture to serve as an example to grown-ups about how to know God. See, while adults are trying to figure everything out on our own, children will quickly turn to somebody else for help. And while adults are sure about our own independence, a child's entire existence is actually dependent on someone else. And so often in Scripture, the idea is, okay, all you grown-ups, look around to little kids and learn a lesson about how to trust someone else, about how to be dependent on someone else, about how the fact that you are not independent, you cannot figure it out on your own, you need somebody else to help you. Man, this bristles against our pride and it bristles against our attempts to be independent. Like, this is why I think we don't turn more to Jesus to, in essence, solve our problems. You know, I showed you those pictures earlier about our fishing trip to Canada. I just want to be really honest. While that was one glorious big fish on there, that was actually the only fish we caught on Friday. And while Michael did catch that one little bitty one that I was teasing him about, Michael actually was the only guy who caught a king salmon to bring home. It was a tough trip. Like, we were pretty frustrated on that trip, as a matter of fact. A little bit disappointed. We had expected 30 fish a day. It's a little disappointing when you're like 7 hours casting and no keepers. So my back was sore. I was tired. So I went and I laid down in the boat. And Hans, our guide, he caught a fish. And everybody's getting pretty excited about it because he could tell by the way it was pulling and fighting against him that it was one of the king salmon that we're actually trying to catch, right? So everybody's running down there and they're all excited. And you know what? I didn't want to go down there. I'm like, you know what? I think I'll just lay here. Can I just lay here? So what? Hans is catching a fish. He's the guide. He lives here. What about a fish for us? But I decided the polite thing to do would be to walk down and at least be part of the festivities. And you know, then it got kind of fun. We all started taking pictures of the fish and texting it out to all of our friends and our family, hoping that we could create the illusion that we had all caught a bunch of different fish. That was great. Some of my friends still don't know that we didn't all catch that fish. And then as we're walking back to the boat, Hans says to me, he says, Sean, I'll give you this fish. And I said, nah, Hans, I don't want that fish. You can keep it. He's like, no, you take it. You take it. It's yours. And so I'm like, okay, thanks a lot. You know, we throw it in the cooler. But you know what? I didn't really want the fish. And later that night, I'm thinking about it. And I'm like, why am I not more excited about this fish that Hans gave me? At least I have something to bring home my wife, right? I take a trip, I pay all this money, and I come home, and I got nothing? At least now I get one fish, right? But I wasn't excited at all. And I was just thinking about that, like, why am I not excited about my fish? Well, because I didn't catch it. I mean, the whole point of the trip was to catch our own fish. Who cares, Hans? You give me a fish. I don't want your fish. I want my own fish. I want to catch it myself. I mean, look, I was a complete and total failure at catching fish on this trip. And I did not want to be the charity case of somebody else. I wanted to earn it myself. And that's what bothered me. And then it hit me about how much like the love of Jesus that is for us. See, each of us, we want to earn it ourselves. We want to earn our sense of righteousness. We want to earn our way through life. We want to figure out who we are on our own through our jobs, through our relationships, through our education. I mean, we're striving all the time in various ways to try to find ourselves. And you know what? It's never going to happen unless it's given to us as a gift from somebody else, and that's Jesus. You look, we can spend our entire lives trying to build our own glory, to build our own honor, to build our own sense of ruling. It will never happen unless somebody else gives it to you as a gift. And there's something about that that is humbling. There's something that's very humbling to me as I walk into my house with my one fish. And I'm like, hey, here's our fish. And my kids are like, awesome, did you catch it? And I'm like, no, I did not catch that fish. It was given to us as a gift. And we can enjoy it, and we can experience it, but I can take no credit for it. And you know, as we think about the glory and the majesty of God, and how He created it all, and then how we broke it with sin and rebellion against Him, think about this, you guys. Jesus loved us so much that He decided, I will fix the curse by entering into the world, and the majestic God of the universe becomes human and dies on a cross so that He can take it all away. Think about that. The majestic God who created everything said, look, I love you so much that I will lay down everything so that you can know me, so that I can restore the world, so that I can make it right with your souls. And so, this psalm ends the same way it started. Because in verse 9 it says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And He did it because He loves us. And He did it because He wants to save us. And I would just ask you as we wrap up here, how are you doing in your pursuit to find who you are? Where are you looking to find those answers? In what ways are you attempting to find the answers on your own? In what ways this last week have you attempted to find those answers around among the people that are around you? And, you know, today could be a day where you say, you know what, I've been looking in the wrong places, and I want to look instead to somebody else, which is going to be Jesus. Maybe you've never done that in your life. Maybe you're in a place where you're like, gosh, I don't have any sense of a glory or an honor that God would give me. And maybe today, as you ponder this majestic God, you would say, I want the gift He's offering me. I want to experience that with Him. If that resonates with your heart, I would just invite you to pray and tell Him that in a moment when we pray together. And for all of us that are already believers in Christ, this is a great reminder to us to look to Him and to Him alone. It's a great reminder to us to worship Him wholeheartedly as we lift our voices and as we live our lives in service to each other and building community together. If you would, let's bow our heads and let's turn our thoughts and our minds to Him right now in prayer. And what I'd like you to do is to think about your last week. I'd like you to think about the places that you went and the things you did and the conversations that you had, and just take a moment to analyze and to think about, in any ways am I trying to build my own glory? Am I trying to make it on my own? Maybe you're feeling way too good about yourself, or maybe you're feeling horrible about yourself and you just find yourself completely lost in self-pity. And honestly, just admit where you are to God. And then let the word of God ring in your souls. Lord, our Lord, how majestic are you. You have set your glories in the heavens. You've made the heavens with your fingers, the moon and the stars. You've made the flocks and the herds and all the animals of the wild. You've made all the fish in the sea. And when you think about us, you smile because you love us so much. And you have given us the greatest potential in the world to share your glory and to share your honor. Unless you tell us we could share it with you, we would never ask it. But we do ask you, Lord, to allow us to share it with you. We love you. And we are stunned by your love to us. In Jesus' amazing name we pray.